So tonight we have two passages, the first of which is Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 11, and that can be found on page 1092 in the Red Church Bibles. Before we read, let's pray. Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Father, help us all now to listen to your word as it is read and preached. And please, would you show us clearly the saving power of your gospel. Amen. So Acts chapter 1, starting at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Then they gathered round him and asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. Men of Galilee, they asked, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. And I will skip on to Acts chapter 9. Verses 32 to 48. So Acts 9, verse 32. As Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the Lord's people who lived in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, who was paralyzed and had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and roll up your mat. Immediately, Aeneas got up. All those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him, and they turned to the Lord. In Joppa, there was a disciple named Tabitha. In Greek, her name is Dorcas. She was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time, she became ill and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa, so when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood round him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and prayed. Turning towards the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes, and seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and helped her to her feet. Then he called for the believers, especially the widows, and presented her to them alive. This became known over all Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon.
Well, the best decisions you make in life are probably not going to be the ones you make as a 16-year-old. When I was a 16-year-old, I thought it was a pretty sensible decision for me to get out of school, because I thought if I got out of school, that was where life was really going to be found. I thought if I got out of school, I could start to earn money, I could start to buy the things I want, I could start to sort of have the sort of life I wanted, rah, 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 rah. I sort of thought I knew best as a 16-year-old. And so naturally, my very sensible trajectory took me to the counter in a bakery where I got my first job after leaving school. Now, one of the funniest things about that being the place I ended up was actually, even to this day, I think I would say that working behind the counter in a bakery was genuinely one of the best jobs I've ever had in my life. Some of the things that were so good about it is that I got paid at the end of every week in cash. Now, I want to assure you there was nothing dodgy about that. It was just the way it worked at that bakery. We got to eat free samples as much as we wanted. Then one of the very best things was when it got to the end of the day, all of the stuff that was going to be thrown out. I don't actually technically think we were supposed to do this, but we were allowed to take the stuff home that was going to be chucked out at the end of the day. Now, one of the things that made that job so good for me, in fact, one of the reasons we were able to take stuff home at the end of the day, was because of my boss. She was funny. She was up for a laugh. She was easygoing, she was relaxed. And she often just let us get away with a lot of things that I'm pretty sure most other bosses wouldn't have let us get away with. And I think there's probably something you can really tell about a good boss by what happens when they announce that they are going to leave the company you're working for. And so when she dropped that bombshell on my 16-year-old self and my colleagues that she was going to leave the bakery, well, it sent ripples through our little team of 8 to 10, so much so that actually from the assistant manager through to the longest serving member of staff, about half of the people working there said that they thought it was time for them to move on as well. Now, I can almost guarantee every one of us in this room is going to have been through a situation a little bit like that at some point in our life. So a manager leaves, a school teacher changes, a supervisor changes, whatever it is, and you just kind of get that sense of trepidation, that sense of anxiety. What is it going to be like next? What is it going to be like when the manager is gone? You know, you might not even like the manager that's leaving or the teacher that's going, but you just think, I sort of know what to expect with them, and I don't know what to expect when this new person comes in. Is this place still going to feel the same when the new boss starts? Am I going to like them? Are they going to like me? Is the atmosphere around here going to change? Are they going to be really strict? Am I still going to be able to have my work from home day on a Monday? Am I still going to be able to take a longer lunch break on a Wednesday? You just sort of don't know what is going to happen, do you? And it can bring a little sense of anxiety, a little sense of dread, a little sense of fear. Because when there's that change in the person at the top, you just don't know necessarily what life is going to go on looking like. And so if we ever have experienced that, even in a really small way, then we just get a really small glimpse into how the earliest followers of Jesus would have felt after Jesus was no longer physically present with them in the days, months, even years after his resurrection and ascension into heaven. In fact, you might even know that after Jesus had been risen from the dead, he went to meet with his disciples, and he happened to find them in a locked room because they were so scared of the religious leaders and what might happen to them next. There was that fear, that anxiety. Their leader was gone. What was going to come of them? Jesus said that he was the king of a new kingdom, but now that king is no longer physically present. In fact, one writer suggests there would have been as many as four questions that hung over the followers of Jesus in the days, years, and months after he was risen from the dead and ascended into heaven. And I reckon lots of them are ones that you and I can probably relate to today. Number one, the King of the Kingdom is gone. Is he still at work? Number two, the King of the Kingdom is gone. How will God's saving purposes now be achieved in the world? Number three, the King of the Kingdom is gone. How do we know who is in charge? And how do we know who to trust now that Jesus isn't physically present? Number four, followers of Jesus are being killed and they are being imprisoned. Is this a sign that we are getting the message of Jesus wrong? And that we are not carrying on in the way that he wanted us to. And so with those questions hanging in our minds, with those questions hanging over the lives of the early followers of Jesus, we come to the book of Acts, which helps to address those questions. A book that would have helped the early followers of Jesus and right through to you and me today. How do we ask and answer those questions? You know, Acts is a slightly weird name. It's an even stranger name for this book, which has historically been known as the Acts of the Apostles. In other words, the things that the early followers of Jesus did. And whilst the book does give a narrative history of the Acts of the Apostles, that's probably not a particularly good name for it. It could probably more rightly and accurately be called the Acts of the Risen Jesus through his Spirit in his people. But you're just never going to fit that at the top of the page in your Bible. And it's really not as easy to say as Acts. But that is not just my own thought. I think that really backs up what we see in the first 11 verses that Tim read for us from Acts a few minutes ago. Because in those first 11 verses, the author Luke tells us some of why he is writing. He writes in that very first sentence that he is writing again to Theophilus, the same character who he mentions at the beginning of his gospel. Luke's writing for the same person. And just have a look at those first few words of Luke's introduction to the book of Acts in verse 1. He says, in my former book, Theophilus, in my gospel that I wrote about Jesus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. So we've got these questions. These questions are hanging over us. So the King of the Kingdom is no longer here. Is the King still working? Emphatically, yes. Luke says, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach. Because you see, what Jesus had started was not finished. And then to that second question, if the King of the Kingdom is gone, then how do we know who is in charge? How do we know who is running the show? Well, the answer, Jesus is still running the show through the people he appointed and chose. You notice Luke says, after Jesus had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, he had chosen. You see, Jesus is not the absentee landlord now that he's ascended into heaven. Jesus is not like your landlord who 5 weeks after you tell them you've got a burst pipe, they decide they're going to send the plumber around. Jesus is still intimately involved. In fact, Jesus is still the one who is carrying on his work through the people he has chosen. And the work that he gives them in verse 8 of chapter 1 is that they will be witnesses to him in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, like going from Cambridge to Cambridgeshire to East Anglia, and out to the world beyond. And so have no doubt, Jesus is still in charge. Jesus is still running the show. He is just now running it from the throne room of God instead of from the midst of the earth. Now, it's been mentioned already that last summer we went through the first 9.5 chapters of the book of Acts, seeing some of the works of Jesus by his Spirit through his apostles. We saw that message go out, as Jesus had said it would, into Jerusalem and the surrounding areas, primarily into Jewish territory. Lots of people recognized Jesus to be the Lord that he said he was, and many didn't at the same time. And remember that question that might have hung over the early Christians? Well, if we've got the message of Jesus right, why are people being persecuted? Why are people dying? Why is there opposition to what we are saying about Jesus? Well, that would have been incredibly live as Stephen, who stood up and spoke about Jesus, faced persecution even to the point of his death, becoming the very first recorded Christian martyr. And so where we ended last summer was verse 31 of chapter 9, just after an event so bizarre that you really just couldn't make it up. A Pharisee called Saul of Tarsus, a man that we today have come to know as the Apostle Paul, had just stood and given his approval to those who had killed Stephen for speaking about Jesus. He was as much a villain as you could possibly wish to find. And at the beginning of chapter 9, he had sought permission to travel 150 miles. 150 miles is a long way today, but when you are traveling 150 miles by foot, it is a really long way to travel 150 miles to go and find followers of Jesus in Damascus and lock them up in prison. And we probably know the story, that that same Saul is blinded by a light on the road and Jesus reveals himself to him. Saul turns to the Lord and, irony of ironies, he joins the ranks of those he was killing and imprisoning and even starts to find that he gets threatened with death as a result of following Jesus. And then verse 31, I can't help but think Luke might have had a smile on his face as he tells us that the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, probably chiefly because the person who was killing them and locking them up had decided to join their ranks and follow the Lord Jesus himself. And the curtains drop, the lights go out, and the scene changes. And we pick it up again today in verses 42 to 43 of Acts chapter 9, and to the story of two healings. You see, we move from Saul to Peter. And Peter, it seems, has been busy. He has started to wander beyond the bounds of Jerusalem. So remember, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. Well, Peter seems to have gone out beyond the bounds of Jerusalem, and his travels have taken him as far as Lydda, we're told, in verse 32, a town about 25 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Perhaps Peter's career as a fisherman beforehand meant that he was being led to go to cities that were a little bit closer to the sea. But as he gets there, he turns to this disabled man, Aeneas, who has been paralyzed and bedridden for 8 years. It's fair to say that Aeneas's existence would have been utterly miserable, without any sense of assisted living or modern medicine. It really is no exaggeration to say that he had been bedridden for 8 years. There really would have been little other option for Aeneas. Hopeless, helpless, simply existing in a world but not really living, there comes for Aeneas a complete and total transformation in four simple words from Peter in verse 34. Jesus Christ heals you. And immediately, Aeneas, a man whose muscles would have atrophied and contracted and contorted as he lay on a bed for 8 years, stands up. Clearly, he was a man well known enough in Lydda that the surrounding regions of Sharon also heard about this. They heard about this paralytic man who once lay on a bed but now was walking. They knew that paralyzed people don't just start walking again. They weren't just gullible. They weren't some pre-scientific crowd. They knew what they were seeing, a paralyzed man walking. And they turned to the Lord. An important phrase that we'll come back to a little bit later on. And really, kind of before Peter has a chance to draw another breath, he's called to another emergency. In fact, it's even beyond the point of being an emergency. He's called to the town of Joppa, another 12 miles further on from where Lydda was, now on the coast, to visit the disciples after one of Jesus' disciples, a woman named Dorcas, had died. A woman who was clearly known for her charity and her good works. It's not entirely clear why they wanted to send for Peter to come, but they do, and he comes. And as you read the story, the grief in that upper room where Dorcas' body has been prepared for burial is palpable. We're told there in verse 39 that all the widows stood round crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made while she was still with them. There is sort of an implication here, as Luke mentions these widows, not just that they were friends of Dorcas's, but more than likely they were people who were actually financially dependent upon Dorcas. She provided for them. The things that she made weren't just for show, they were things for them. Dorcas is a huge loss to the community of disciples in Lydda. And so, in verse 40, Peter decides to send everybody out of the room. He gets down on his knees and he prays. And just a few moments later, Peter is there taking Dorcas out to those who had seen her body prepared for burial, but she is now alive. Just as with Aeneas, the locals clearly knew Dorcas. They had clearly been there as her body was being prepared for burial. They had gathered to mourn, and they see a dead woman alive again. These people know that that doesn't happen. These people know that dead people don't just come back to life. And so exactly as they do in the town of Lydda, we are told they turn to the Lord. Again, that phrase, we're going to come back to it. Two pretty amazing stories, but to be honest, Peter had already performed miracles up to this point in the book of Acts. And you would think if really all Luke wants us to do is focus on the miracles that Peter has done, he would have given us some more detail here. But Luke is actually quite short, giving us really sort of the barest detail of what happens. And so really to understand the meaning of why these healings are here, we come back to those questions hanging over the early disciples of Jesus. Questions the book of Acts as a whole is going to answer. The king of the kingdom is gone. Is that king still at work in the world? Well, the answer here is yes. Yes, Jesus is still at work in the world. Did you notice those four deliberate words that Peter uses when he healed Aeneas? Peter said to him, "Jesus Christ heals you." Peter so simply expressed the reality of what was going on. Peter didn't say, "I heal you in the name of Jesus." Peter didn't say, "In the name of Jesus, be healed." Peter didn't even suggest that he had any part to play at all. Peter just said, "Jesus Christ heals you." Ananias stands up and he walks. Jesus himself was the one doing the healing. So yes, Jesus is still at work, even when he isn't physically present. But more than that, we see something that is really, really important in the book of Acts. We see the approval of the one Jesus is working through now that he is gone. You see, these two miracles that Luke records for us here, in fact, if you go back and read Luke's gospel, you will find they are incredibly similar to two miracles that Luke tells us Jesus himself actually performed. And make no mistake, there would have been sincere thought about this in Luke's mind as he chose to record these miracles of Peter, knowing what he had written about Jesus. You see, in Luke chapter 5, Jesus came across a paralyzed man, and what did he tell him? He said, "Pick up your mat and go home." Just as Peter found Aeneas and said, "Get up your mat and go." And then in Luke chapter 8, Jesus was called to the house of Jairus, whose daughter had just died. And Jesus cleared everyone out of the room except for three people, one of whom, guess who, was Peter, before Jesus raised her back to life again. In fact, the words that Peter uses, "Tabitha, get up," "Tabitha, kum," in the Greek, the exact same words, but for one letter that Jesus used to raise Talitha, the girl, from the dead. And in fact, more than just that, this raising of Dorcas from the dead is incredibly similar to two very famous Old Testament prophets who performed two miracles in raising people from the dead, both Elijah and Elisha. And so here is the point that I think Luke is trying to make in including these miracles here in Acts for us. Just as Elijah and Elisha were prophets from God, approved to take his message into the world, so Peter is now one whom Jesus himself has approved to take his message out into the world. Make no mistake, the king of the kingdom might be gone, but he is still at work through the people he has chosen. And then Jesus himself performing similar sorts of miracles and Peter echoing those miracles. Well, Jesus was the one approved by God himself to come and bring the message of salvation to humanity. And so Peter now does those similar miracles. And so again, make no mistake, Peter is here doing the work of God. Peter is the one who is approved by God, approved by Jesus to carry on the message of his salvation to the world. Make no mistake, the king of the kingdom might be physically gone, but he is still present. He is still at work through the people he has chosen. To grasp the full scale of why that is so important, well, we're going to have to come back next week for that, because really, the authority of Peter as carrying on the work of Jesus will become absolutely crucial when we move into chapter 10 and an earthquake ripples through the church that reaches right through history to you and me today, and I promise you will affect the reason why so many of us are even here tonight. A story so significant that Luke repeats it continuously throughout two whole chapters. But that's for next week. For now, please don't let this point be academic for you. Please don't let it just be information. I really hope I haven't explained it in that way as being information. And I feel like it is a point we actually emphasize loads here in this church, one you might hear a lot, but it is so important to know that Jesus carried on his work through the apostles that he chose. You see, we live in times where each generation thinks that they know better than the last. In fact, where each generation often looks with a lot of disdain on previous generations. And there are really easily understandable reasons for that. We see the flaws of previous generations and even our own in ways that in previous times we wouldn't have done. But you see, when we see the flaws of previous generations, it can make it all the harder to read the words of a book from a couple of thousand years ago and say, yeah, I'm going to hold to these. I'm going to hold to these words. It can seem even more hard when people tell us that it's crazy to hold to the words of a book from 2,000 years ago, or when the words of Jesus, like it did for his early followers, sometimes draws criticism or difficulty. You see, authenticity really matters. We need to know that things are real. It is like the email or the text message you get when you try to sign into your internet banking from a different computer than usual, and they say, we need to know this is you. It is like the authentication marks you get at the bottom of those emails saying, you can really know this is from us. We can really know that what we have here is the continuation of the work of Jesus himself because we see him authenticate it through the people he chose. We really can know that Jesus' words carried on through his apostles. It is not just words, it is not just opinions, it isn't the words that have come to us from those who were privileged, but it was from those Jesus chose, those whom Jesus entrusted to take his mission on. Incidentally, this also just helps explain a little bit why we don't see the same prevalence of miracles like these happening today. I'm not saying that healings don't happen. I believe they do, and I believe that they will continue to happen. But we don't see them with the same degree or the same regularity because these gifts were given specifically to the apostles to authenticate them as those who are carrying on the work of Jesus. So that is the main thing to take away from here. But finally, let me end with one more thing for us to draw on. It was one thing that I pointed out earlier, because there's one thing really specific that Luke does here, and he does it loads throughout the book of Acts. There's the reactions after the healings have happened in verse 35. We're told all those who lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. And then in verse 42, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Luke is really keen to use that title, the Lord. Because you see, this was the message of the early Christians, the message they took out from the risen Jesus himself, that the resurrected Jesus is Lord of all. And so to follow him is not solely personal. It is not solely about the blessings of sins forgiven and a right relationship with God restored, though it is about that, praise God. But it is about also an all-encompassing recognition that he is Lord, the rightful ruler both of my life and the universe. And you see, miracles like these shouldn't just make us say, ah, oh, isn't that nice? Isn't it nice that Jesus did good things for people? But rather, I should see that the one who has power over sickness and death is not somebody I can simply pay lip service to, or treat as an optional extra in my life, or turn to only when I feel like I want to, but rather to see him as Lord, as the one who I bow before, the rightful king and ruler of everything and everyone. So please, tonight, whoever we are, however we might feel this evening, please don't walk away thinking these miracles are just right, nice stories. See them as reasons to give our lives again to Jesus. who is Lord of all. I hope that's a helpful thing to end on as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper together. Why don't I pray for us that God would let these things rest in our hearts. Risen and resurrected Jesus, Lord of all things, thank you that you prove to us how we could have faith in those whom you had chosen, how you authenticated them clearly. Please let that give us confidence in your word that we have in front of us. And I pray that that recognition that you are Lord of all, the Lord over sickness and death, means that we see you are one we rightly bow before as the one who has rightful authority over our lives. And even as we remember now, you are that one who had authority and yet chose to give your life for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Please let these things be written on our hearts that we might learn from them and love you more. Amen.